This is part two, a theology of work. We'll read the entire text once again. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. As way of reminder, for the child of God, all are required to work. All. This includes not just simply places of employment outside the home, but work inside the home as well. And we read in verse 9 that there is no partiality in him. There is not a set apart for Christians from the commandment to work, nor shall we be immune to accountability for our work. There is no partiality with him. We remember in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that the Lord affirms this. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, and in him there is no partiality. That verse comes from chapter 17 of Deuteronomy 10. A few short verses before that, in verse number 12, we read that we are to do what the Lord requires of us. Yes, fearing him, but also walking in his ways. Beloved, work is one of those ways. Last week was more of practical nature. This week I want to hit this text from a theological standpoint. Is it possible to be content, even joy-filled, in our work? In our calling, as other places in Scripture call it. Is it possible to be content there? I'm going to take you through an argument that makes that not only possible, but prescriptive for the believer in Christ. See, you were created for worship. I was created for worship. People that don't even worship the God we profess were also created for worship. And in that God, there is no partiality. No man shall be granted privilege over another, even those that would seek with all their heart to be good people. And so the question for us as Christians, when we land in a text like this, is do we worship the living God in truth and spirit through our work? See, you were created to worship, and a large part of your life occurs in work. Do you worship through that work? To be sure, it's easy to miss the connection between worship and work. A living God that we profess, and how that reality must invade practical living. What we do here on Sunday morning is phenomenal. It's incredible to be with the brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing songs, to sit under the preaching of God's Word. But yet, how does that invade Monday to Friday? Somehow, sometimes, it seems as if it does not for me. For the bondservant, we remember, as to the Lord, means, and we proclaim this together, church, that our God is infinite. No limits, no boundaries. Infinite. He's at what we call immutable, meaning he never changes. What he says in Deuteronomy is what he expects in 2020. He's eternal, no beginning or end. He knows everything. He's everywhere, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign, supreme ruler. Nothing escapes the living God's attention and expectation that we walk in obedience. There is nothing he asks of us that's purposeless or accidental, including your work, including my work. See, God created man, and it comes early in the account. And he created work early in the account, even before the fall. God created man. The first thing he asked of man, work. The very first thing he asked of man. Verse 2:15 from Genesis. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it. To work it. But because God has placed you and I in a less than garden, less than Eden garden world, a fallen world, we live out our faith. We live out our walk amongst brokenness and decay. Yet the master does not ask the servant for work and worship in the midst of that. He demands it. He expects it. He is the living God in the midst of this. And so we ask ourselves, how do we know that we are saved and truly of this great God? Well, surely there's a spirit of repentance that comes with the message. And with that spirit of repentance comes a natural inclination to dislike, with maturity, even hate sin. That we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, that we're conformed in His image, transformed into His image, His likeness, and we wholeheartedly desire to walk in His ways. And that we worship in doing so. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way, through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The question before us, not only will we worship, but will we worship in places and times apart from this hour? Will we be found faithful in our work and in doing so as to the Lord, worship Him alone? This has all been on my heart because there's been no place in my life that my opportunity to witness for the King of Kings is more present than in the workplace. Others, you see, have a front row seat to your worship. Whether it be at U of L, or Critical Systems, or within the home. Others have a front row seat to how we worship as to the Lord. So make no mistake, what we do here among this people is unique. In the breadth of the way churches do services, this service is for the saints, those that are faithful in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. The church gathers to be taught, to be encouraged, to be prepared, Paul writes, for the work of ministry and going forth. See, we are here joyfully together because we know the King, but it's in going from here, prepared to go from here, that Paul calls the work of ministry, that our gospel message is seen by others. There is a difference in how churches approach these things. We just worked through Ephesians chapter 4, and we find the words, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Most of us will not be like Dan or Minda Sue and go to the mission field afar. Many will not pastor within a local church. But we will all go to work. And will we take this gospel that's precious to us and our worship of the King of Kings to work with us? You might say, I'm not gifted in that way. Now you're getting close to preaching on evangelism in the workplace. I would encourage you, you're not unlike Jesus' disciples. We remember these rather basic men that He called to Himself. Unschooled in many ways, and yet He tells them that they are the light of the world. Not that they will become the light of the world, but that they are the light of the world. We might expect Jesus to tell that to guys like John or Peter later on, or even Paul as he makes his migration towards the ministry. But He says that to the normal, like to me and to you. J.I. Packer, great theologian, describes evangelism this way, and this struck home with me. Evangelism is this: a Christian living as a Christian in the world. See, Christianity is unlike anything that man can imagine himself without somebody else showing him the way. It makes no sense that one would lay down his life for another. And so we ask ourselves, what really brings people to Christ? Certainly the preaching of God's Word. We see that in Paul's ministry. We proclaim that here and in places all across the globe. But yet testimonies often point that the first thing that pulls people towards Christ is seeing a life lived that's transformed in ways that don't seem possible. Joy-filled contentment, no matter the taskmaster in the workplace. Removing oneself from the debauchery, not judging, working quietly, walking out these lives and prepared. Most people will give a testimony that sounds something like seeing somebody walk out this joy-filled, contented life and in time asking about it. Peter says this: to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone that asks for the hope in you. Do you know that in a workplace you should seem hope-filled to those so that they ask why? This is worship of our God. This is evangelism for those that don't think that they are gifted in evangelism. Can we not work as unto the Lord, and in doing so, be ready to have the simple conversation that people seek to be encouraged? Prepared, Peter says. Gentle. If we have the idea that evangelism must be harshing in somebody's face, Peter corrects us. Gentle, respectful, with a clear conscience. Good behavior, Peter says. See, this is different than seeking to go into an employer, break the rules by holding conferences during the lunch hour, standing on desks, chasing co-workers into break rooms. This is different than that. We honor God through our work when we're ready to give Him worship when others ask Him. See, these mark the gospel at work. Are they possible? Is this possible for you or for me to do? I think that it is. I've seen many do this with grace. Yet there are a couple of things that will quicker than Barney Fife, I was going to say, that will confuse those that watch. That was not a good segue. There are a few things that will confuse those that watch that will point to a destroyed worship for those that profess otherwise. And I'm going to give you just two. But these are things that are very prevalent in the workplace and you'll recognize them. And we label them as children of God, just so you know, sin. So there are two sins that we can commit that destroys your witness in the workplace. The first one being, you are idle at work. Yeah, you might go to work. You might even go to the break room and pour yourself a cup of coffee. But really, when people look at you in the workplace, they see somebody that's pretty idle. Not, as we said last week, the best of the best, working as to the Lord. Paul, to the letter in Thessalonica, says it this way, "For we hear that some of you walk in idleness." And he goes on to exhort them otherwise. You can do a topical study real quickly of idleness by just typing, "What does the Bible say about idleness?" And you'll get a lot of stuff back. But I assure you, it's never seen in good light from Scripture. It's always seen as an aberration against worship of God. And it's always confronted head on by the apostles and the Old Testament writers. A couple of things that jumped out to me about idleness, just in a quick scan. Idleness is learned. Idleness is learned. It carries on, parents, to your children. It causes destruction, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. It causes people to hunger. It is not blessed with food, wages, so to speak, and it quickly lives to poverty. We might put in connection with the message that it confuses those that are watching us. Our nation is in very unprecedented times now. We know that there's, at last count, 45 or 50 million people that have been furloughed or unemployed. And the economists tell us it will take years for our economy to come back. Yet I ask the brother or sister in Christ, all of us, whether we be employed or unemployed or furloughed or not furloughed, how shall we redeem the time? See, you might not be working in the workplace right now, but how shall you redeem this time that God has set apart for you to make His worship known to others that watch? It's a worthy question. There are many ways that we can serve the kingdom of God during times of furlough, including blessing one another in this church house with encouragement, including perhaps spending time with that ministry that when you're employed 8 or 10 hours a day, you don't have time for, including loving your family, including sharing a meal perhaps with a neighbor. We all need heroes, and there are heroes all around us that do these things well. For those that were at the funeral for Susan's mom, we heard this from the pastor delivering the eulogy that day. Susan's mom was never idle. Remember that? Never idle. Proverbs 31 records it as not eating the bread of idleness. The pastor said, never idle. And I can tell you, the room stopped when he said it. She was a hero, not just to her family, but many within her church and many within her community. Proverbs 18:9 has a verse I want to talk to you about in just a minute. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Now, if this doesn't put the battle into context for worship, there is no other verse in Scripture that shall. Whoever is slack in his work, idle in his work, is a brother to him who destroys. See, there's a battle for your worship. And it's either the one triune God or not. Most days we feel this battle in our souls, which is why I want to promo Dan's teaching over the next month in the latter part of chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against an enemy and authorities that do this within our soul. And don't miss this. It's our work that defines something about whose we are. Jesus was never idle. His work flowing from one task to another, balanced, purposeful, unhurried. And so the question for us is, are we good imitators of our Lord? See, men and women everywhere are trying to fill up their heart that longs for eternity with things that are temporal. And one of Satan's most powerful weapons is to convince us that things that are temporal will satisfy us. More money, more power, more prestige. But it's never enough. Which leads into the second sin that undermines our testimony in the workplace. And this is idolatry of work. Which is also idolatry of self, exactly as the first sin was. This is storing up treasures in the wrong place. See, sin is not only wicked and an affront to our God, it's a liar. Sin has this one goal: to convince you, brothers and sisters, that what you already possess is not enough. Freedom in Christ for the bondservant. It wants to convince you that temporal things will matter more and that there's time later to worship. And for those of us that have been down this road, you know that the sin of overworks delivers futility and disappointment because it never quenches the thirst. Americans are among the most overworked, by the way, people in all the world. 54% of people in the workplace will not take a vacation this year. They rarely take family medical leave when those times necessitate. Guilty. They eat at their desk. They rarely take breaks outside. Email and text till midnight. Check in during the night if they wake up to go to the restroom. Sick days, not so much. See, idolatry of work means that we're working for the wrong master. We're working for today instead of eternity. And for the child of God, Scripture warns us about this sin. And so for all of us, we must be on guard lest we spear our own testimony in the workplace, in the home. And we must repent and return to worship. Who is different because of your work? Who is pulled to Christ when they visit your home? See, it's not simply that we get to evangelize when we're in the workplace. If we're not careful, we can actually make it detrimental to other people by presenting a false worship to the living God. So we must return to worship in our work with an undivided heart. John Newton in 1773 warns us this way. He says, "I find no scriptural evidence that we serve the Lord at all any further than we find a habitual desire and aim to serve Him fully. He is gracious to our imperfection, our weakness, our failings, yet He requires all of our heart and will not be served by halves, nor accept what is performed by a divided heart." See, to be sure, the human heart is a seeking heart. Scripture tells us that. The early church father Augustine says in his Confessions that "You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts can find no rest until they find rest in you." These words are true. They're from Scripture. But yet there are others that need to worship too, that don't yet even know God. And beloved, that's one of the reasons He disperses us all over the city of Louisville and beyond, Many may preach a partial gospel that somehow we can place an earlobe up to the post, get that piercing we talked about last week, pledge allegiance, but yet not really. That we can sing songs here, we can hear the preaching of the Word, and yet remain as we are, compartmentalizing our worship to Sunday morning. You don't find this in the Word of God anywhere. And the issue for me has been at times in my life, my view of God is so shallow. And His greatness so much higher than I can imagine. To be sure, God demands more than that. It's perhaps natural for us to think of religion, and many will attest false gospels like this, as somewhat like a swimming pool where it's all fun and we come in and we have conversation with everybody and it's great. And that is true, but not fully. Others might think of it as somewhat like a therapy pool where, you know, we come to rehab our broken bones and get encouragement to go on. And while that can be true, it's not totally true. See, we profess a different gospel. I was telling Amy Jo last night that there's a prosperity pastor that is in a process of repenting for preaching a partial gospel. See, we profess, like he's beginning to, a pool that's filled with blood. And it's gory. And it's graphic. A crimson tide with which all must be submerged. The gospel declares that we all, without this pool, are dead in our sin and hopeless. And so Jesus sends us out as His people to be the light that others need by being about the work that He has given us. We, like all of God's people, were only spared because Christ was not. You know all the stories of the Old Testament? God passed over all the former sins. And you know these stories well. The sins that required the flood. Jesus saved in the lion's den, in Isaac, and sins of adultery with David. God passed over all of those sins until the day of reckoning could come. And the debt that accrued for all of God's people. And see, man couldn't pay for that by working harder. Because the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says from the earliest pages that the shedding of blood is required for the forgiveness of sins. And so we proclaim that on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where Rome crucified criminals and garbage was burned, Jesus paid every debt that we had. And He did so with the only currency permissible, blood. See, this is an offensive message. This will not sell itself as a populist message without changed believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, dispersing and living lives of freedom as bondservants. You need to know that. That when you stake your position on Christ, He expects this. And to live this way in the workplace may mean that you're taunted. And it may mean that you're persecuted. And that you're isolated. And that you eat lunch together. And it might even mean that you're passed over for that promotion. But yet we ask, who is our master? And are we ready for such? The great hope is this. The great hope is this. As plainly as our gospel tells a man that he's condemned, it invites him to draw near and receive mercy. Let me encourage you. Your testimony in the workplace is one of those ways that men and women all around the world have finally humbled themselves. So will we point to our Redeemer in our coming and going tomorrow morning for many via Zoom calls. It is a choice to worship that we have when we leave here, wherever He leaves, in whatever day He does, wherever He places us. Our faith is unlike any other religion, and we make no apologies for it. The Father is unlike any other God. The Christ is unlike any other Savior. The Spirit unlike any other Helper. Beloved, seek the Lord while He may be found, because there is a fountain filled with blood.